Well, our sermon text this morning comes from Peter's first letter, and we'll consider verses 13 through 21 together. First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21, and remember that this is God's word. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him, who, as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The word of the Lord. Let's go to him now and let's pray. Please help us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word. Please speak to us and give us ears to hear. Help us to see Jesus clearly revealed as our Savior, as our living hope raised from the dead. And help us to live rightly in response to all the great things that you have done for us in him. For we do pray in his name and ask for this in his name. Amen. Waiting is really hard, isn't it? I'm not very good at waiting. Our culture isn't good at waiting. Even as Christians in this culture, we're not very good at waiting. I think we all don't really know how to wait well. I mean, what do we do when we have to wait in line? For example, I know what I do 9 times out of 10. I pull out my phone and distract myself. More seriously, as it relates to waiting, we have a serious problem with delayed gratification in our culture that is only getting worse as our technology trains us to need, or at least to think that we need, constant stimulation and pleasure. And that's a problem because learning delayed gratification is essential for flourishing as a human being. It's essential to make small sacrifices or to suffer in small ways in the short term for long-term benefits and gains. And more importantly, that kind of delayed gratification, living in that way, it is an essential, non-negotiable component of the Christian life. And Peter is writing here in these verses that we just read to Christians who are waiting in that way, who are suffering in the short term, waiting for, as Peter will put it in verse 13, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's speaking about what he referred to just before in verse 9 as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Or even earlier in verse 4, as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And what could be better, or what could be greater gain than that inheritance? What could be harder to wait for? Not just the end of all of our suffering and pain, but the reality and experience of the unending enjoyment of perfect happiness and goodness in the presence of God. And here in these verses that we just read, Peter is going to take that reality and he's essentially going to tell them how to wait well, what to do in the meantime. And not surprisingly, he doesn't say, take out your phone, kill some time, and distract yourself. He doesn't say, just enjoy yourself, live for the moment. If it feels good, do it. No, he tells us that there are two ways we are to wait here for these realities. He says to live in hope and to live in holiness while we wait. That will be our outline for helping us to understand and work through all that Peter says here today. There's a lot, but it can be boiled down essentially to our first part, live in hope, and then to our second part, live in holiness. Live in hope and live in holiness. That's the big idea of this passage. And Peter's point here, my point for you today, is to live in hope of the grace that will be yours at the end and live in holiness until then. That's what I want you to come away with today. But also, not only knowing that, but also why you do that and how you do that. And so Peter has set up our first part really well, live in hope, by speaking about hope explicitly and extensively in the preceding verses, in verses 3 through 12. Really, everything up to the point of the passage that we have before us today in 1 Peter, apart from the greeting, which sort of stands on its own, it really flowed from what he said all the way back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything he's said so far in the following verses that precede our sermon text really was dependent on that idea. It flowed from that idea, out of that idea. And really, so is everything here in these verses too. Previously, everything that came up to verse 13 gave us more information about what that living hope was, more information about what it means in certain areas. And now in verse 13, Peter's going to shift about what that reality means for us, for Christians, what implication it has for us as we live the Christian life. And here in verse 13, Peter commands us to live in hope. It's not optional. It's a command. And in fact, he says, to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the main command here. The rest of the verse tells us ways to do that, what it looks like in action. We'll get to that. But he writes this in verse 13 as a whole. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Living in hope means to fully set your hope on that. What does it look like to do that? Let me illustrate for you what this does not look like so that we all get a clearer sense of what it does look like to fully set our hope on this grace that will be ours. We need to know that to live in hope, to have Christian hope, to set our hope fully on this grace, it is not a wish for something that is uncertain, like we commonly use the word hope when we're talking to others. For example, I hope that the baseball season does not get delayed, or worse, canceled. I don't know what I would do. I hope that the dispute between Major League Baseball and the Players Association gets resolved. I hope that, but the two sides, they're really far apart. So far apart, they've asked a federal mediator to step in from the Labor Department to help them. And spring training is supposed to begin in 2 weeks. Pitchers and catchers report. The best words for a baseball fan to hear. Pitchers and catchers report, or are supposed to, in 2 weeks. I hope that this gets resolved. That is not what Peter is saying here. We're hoping for. He's not saying, well, hope that the grace will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. No, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a confident hope. It's a complete hope. Now, there's one other way, though, that this does not look. Confidence and complete hope doesn't give the full story. Just in case you're cynical, and who isn't cynical these days, this is also not a naive hope. Confident, complete hope, but it's not a naive hope either. This is not the hope of someone with their head in the sand. I mean, I can say to you, I have set my hope fully on the fact that in 2 weeks or so, pitchers and catchers will report that the labor agreement will be ironed out before then, that spring training will start, we'll have a full spring training, and on March 31st, just 2 months from now, baseball will begin. I can say that and be very confident of that. And if you've been paying attention to the news, unless something's changed in the past 48 hours that I missed, you would say his head is in the sand. That is one naive guy. And you'd be right. But this confident, complete hope, it's not like that. It's not a wish. It's not a hope for the best, but expect the worst. It's not somebody hoping against hope when every evidence suggests otherwise. It's not hope with your head in the sand. It is a hope because it is a certain hope because it is a living hope based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope in the grace that will be brought to you when he is revealed is as real and certain as the resurrection of Jesus. It can bear the weight of all your expectations. You can set your hope fully on this grace that will be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. Because Jesus rose from the dead, because he will come and bring salvation to you. Remember that this salvation that Peter is talking about, ultimately, he said in verse 5 that it is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready now. These days are, in fact, the last days. We've been living in the last days since Jesus came. Peter says about Jesus later in the passage, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time. Your salvation is ready to be revealed at any time. It's ready now. And in fact, the grace that will be brought to you then, it is simply the fullness of and final expression of the grace that is yours right now, already through your faith in Jesus. And so, live in hope by setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can be confident in it. You're not wishing for it. It's not a naive hope. Set your hope fully on that grace that will be brought to you then. And do it, like Peter says at the beginning of the verse, by preparing your mind for action. Pastor Eugene Peterson, he paraphrases so well from Peter's expression, which is sort of rooted in ancient culture. You can see the footnote in our English Standard Bibles if you're following along, where it sort of means girding up the loins of your minds. We don't really speak like that, but he's talking about hitching up your long garment, tucking it into your belt like they would have to do back then, so you're ready. Ready to move quickly and easily. Ready for action, as our translators say it. But Eugene Peterson, he paraphrases it well this way. He says, so roll up your sleeves. Get your head in the game. Roll up the sleeves of your mind, you can say. Don't check out. And Peter calls us to be sober-minded, too, in that way. Clear-minded and self-controlled not just to the level of our words and actions, but in our thoughts as well. We're called, in order to live with this kind of hope set fully on the grace that will be ours, to be in control of our minds. It's the only way to live with this kind of hope. And if you're like me, if we are going to do that, that means there's going to be a lot of stuff that we've got to get off of our minds, and probably going to be stuff as well that we need to get out of our minds. And that requires the hard work of pursuing holiness. Not just outward holiness in our actions, not even outward holiness expressed in our words, as hard as that can be, but holiness even in our minds. And that brings us to the second part, where Peter spends the bulk of his time: live in holiness. And that command, it's found in the middle of a long sentence in verses 14 through 16, but the main command there, from which everything else flows in those verses, to which everything is connected, is found when Peter says, "You also be holy in all your conduct." You also be holy, Peter says. Live in holiness. And as Peter begins to tell us what that looks like at start of verse 14, he tells us to do it as obedient children. So if you want to know what this looks like, what does it look like to live as an obedient child of God? We get a picture in that image of being an obedient child. And this is because you are God's child. You're adopted by God in his Son because of his grace. And that's really important when it comes to living in holiness. And everything that Peter says here and that we're going to talk about, because it means that you live in holiness as a child of God. You don't live in holiness to become a child of God. You don't live in holiness to remain a child of God. You live in holiness as a child of God. And I am convinced from Scripture and by personal experience that you will not make a great deal of progress in true holiness, certainly at the level that Peter says is necessary here in your very minds. You will not make a great deal of progress until you know just how much God loves you, that he is your father, and that you are his child. You can maybe change your external behavior a bit if that is not really clear and solid for you. But what goes on in your heart and mind will not change and cannot change until you know that God loves you as his child, that he is meeting and will meet every single one of your needs as a good father. And I don't think it's just modern or postmodern psychobabble to take note of, and even appropriate a bit, some of the observations of many child psychologists, that often when a child is not living as an obedient child, it's a sign that something is wrong. And it can be something as simple as the fact that they're hungry or tired. After all, we adults even struggle to control our behavior sometimes when we're hungry or tired. Or it can quickly get quite complex and difficult to parse out and understand. They might themselves not know or be able to articulate what's going on. But when that's the case, what a loving parent does is they step in and provide what that child needs. And certainly, we need to be clear that this also requires the need for correction and discipline, stating very plainly that disobedience is unacceptable, and sometimes certain consequences are required to stress that or to illustrate why disobedience is unacceptable. And God does that too. He disciplines us as his children for our good. But he also takes care of us, meeting every single one of our needs. He's met every one of our spiritual needs in Christ. He promises to provide for our daily bread, everything that we need. He promises grace to get us through even if we cannot understand how it could be possibly be true, with all that we're going through or have gone through, he promises that he is working in us, that he hasn't abandoned us and never will, that he is going to bring us through everything as gold refined by fire. He's a good and loving Father. And so if you're going to live in holiness, you need to do it as an obedient child, as a child of God. Like Peter points out in verse 17, you need to call on him as Father. But if you do that, you also need to recognize that he is a Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He doesn't grade his kids on a curve. He doesn't have to recuse himself because of a conflict of interest, and that's because he's holy. We see that in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, with the implication that you also are to be holy in all your conduct. And that stands in contrast to what Peter described in the second part of verse 14. What does that look like? Well, it looks like not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. To be holy, to live in holiness, it means we change, really change. It means we become like God, conformed to the image of his Son rather than being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As our questions that we confessed together talked about, it's an off with the old, on with the new reality. You become less like you once were and more like what you will be in heaven. And to highlight just how comprehensive all this really is, we need to point out that your passions, we don't really talk about passions today, your passions are your desires. It goes that deep. And interestingly, the word can be neutral. There can be good passions and bad passions. But also interestingly, overwhelmingly, the way it is used in Scripture is to speak about bad passions. It's like it's a reminder that as sinners, most of what we desire is bad. We might have some good desires, but the odds are that we have more bad desires because of the lingering sin that dwells in us. And here, as Peter's speaking, these are clearly not good or neutral desires. These are bad desires, the passions of your former ignorance, the passions from before these people that Peter is writing to, before they were Christians. And what Peter's saying, your passions, your desires must change for you to be holy. You must be holy as God is holy. And if you want what God if you want what God does not want, that is not holiness. Period. There's room for regular confession of sin, for the reality that because of the sin that remains in us, we will never perfectly desire what God desires. We will never only desire what God desires in this life, but there is never any room for making peace with wanting what God does not want. You must be holy. I must be holy. We must be holy as God is holy. That was true for God's ancient people, for the Old Covenant people, and it's true for the for his ancient New Covenant people and for us, today's New Covenant people as well. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God says in Leviticus, he says here in 1 Peter. And Scripture not only says that, it also shows us what that looks like. Like Peter says in the second part of verse 15, you be holy in all your conduct. Scripture speaks in diverse ways about what that looks like, requires wisdom. Scripture speaks to all of life. It doesn't speak about all of life. Certain commands from the Old Testament require wisdom to understand. They don't apply exactly today. But where Scripture speaks clearly, it must be allowed to speak to the full extent that it does speak. Where it gives a command or prohibition clearly, we're called to obey. Where it gives us specific clear principles and pieces to put together to come to a clear conclusion, we're supposed to think and apply that with wisdom. Where it gives us general principles, some helpful ways to approach a subject about how we're to think, we're to live with wisdom and with Christian liberty and the freedom that comes from the gospel, with a clear conscience and also not binding the conscience of others. And that's hard, all of that. Figuring out what that looks like day to day, on Monday morning, really on Sunday afternoon even, that's hard, and it requires biblical wisdom. And that's why Peter says in the second part of verse 17, sort of flowing from this similar idea, is to conduct yourself with fear during the time of your exile. That's the third main command in these verses, and I think it actually weds the two ideas of living in hope and living in holiness. Talks about our exile. This time will end. There's the hope. And to conduct ourselves with fear. Fear of the Lord during that time. And I hope you know, if you've been a Christian for a long time, heard a lot of sermons, that doesn't mean we're to dread God and his judgment, that we're to be terrified of God. I mean, the full context of the verse is in calling upon him as our Father. This is a proverb-style fear of the Lord that is reverence and awe and solemnity and sincerity and love before the Lord, for the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. It stresses the fact that to live in this way that Peter wants us all to live, it's going to require wisdom. We're going to need the fear of the Lord throughout the time of our exile, our life here on this earth. And so, Peter tells us to live in hope and to live in holiness. And I hope as we've talked in detail about that, you've already begun to see some of the why and how questions emerge from the text. But as we move to closing, we need to briefly see that verses 18 through 21, they really bring clarity to those two questions. So, as we wrap up, let's briefly think about why we live in hope and holiness and how we live in hope and holiness. And the reason you do this is what Peter says in verses 18 and 19, our assurance of pardon today. It's because you were ransomed. You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You live in hope and holiness because Jesus ransomed you with his own blood. We were without God and without hope in the world. We were dead in sin. We were unholy. We lived in the passions of our former ignorance. But Jesus shed his blood on the cross for us. He was the innocent victim, the innocent sacrifice. He took our place and died under God's holy wrath against our sins, against the passions of our former ignorance, against all our unholy conduct. And he took our sins away and turned God's wrath away from us. And he did this, he was qualified to do this, because he lived his whole life in hope and in holiness. His mind was unstained by sin. It was always ready for action. He was always sober-minded and self-controlled. He had no sinful passions of former ignorance, but he always and only desired what God desired because he was and is and always will be God the Son come in the flesh. And that means that he was always holy as God was holy. He lived in the fear of the Lord his entire earthly life. His entire life was lived with perfect wisdom, so much so that Paul can say that he has become our wisdom. And he lived in hope for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, we're told, the hope of his own resurrection from the dead and entrance into glory. And the good news of the gospel is his life of perfect hope and perfect holiness is freely counted to you who believe. That grace is now yours in Christ. And that it will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ when the reality that you who are now justified by Christ's shed blood and righteousness, you will be openly acknowledged before and acquitted by God, the impartial judge, because Christ shed his blood for you, because his righteousness is counted to you. Your deeds alone, your efforts at holiness alone, they could only condemn you. But because of the grace that is in Jesus, crucified but now raised from the dead, you've been born again to a living hope. And your life of hope and holiness, it testifies to that reality. That was God's eternal plan. It's now been revealed. That's what verses 20 and 21 show us, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in the last time for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So that your faith and hope are in God. That was God's plan. It was for your sake, and it was so that you would hope in God. Peter began with hope in these verses. He ends with hope in verses. In a way, we're right back where we started from. But because of the great mercy of God in Jesus, you've been born again to a living hope. You can set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when he is revealed. That's what you're waiting for. All of this, in all of this, we can hope in God because it's from God and because of God. And as we prepare to come together to the Lord's Supper, it's worth noting, finally, that many see here in this passage a reference to the ancient Passover meal. When the ancient people of God in Israel were called to eat the Passover, they were to do so with their loins girded. They were to tuck that long part of their garment into them, their belts, and be ready, like they had to at the very first Passover. And similarly, the Passover meal, it involved eating a lamb without blemish or spot, in whose blood was symbolized the deliverance of the people from the wrath of God. And so when we come to the Lord's table this morning, keep that in mind. We need to see that we come to a better meal even than the Passover, but to a meal that similarly calls us to get ready and to live as the Lord's people, as those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to live that way until the time of our exile is over. The Lord's Supper, it reminds us of that. It's a meal that calls us to live in hope and live in holiness. It testifies to the fact that you can set your hope fully on the grace that will be yours at the revelation of Christ, that that grace is as real as the elements of the bread and the cup are to your bodily senses. It's a pledge and promise that there is a future meal for you in heaven when that grace is brought to you. And it not only calls you to live in holiness, which it does, but it also, by giving you real grace in this meal, it will equip you and empower you to live in holiness as Christ gives himself to you, as he gives you his broken body and shed blood. And so as we prepare to come together to this wonderful meal at the Lord's table, let's briefly pray, and then let's sing, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." And then let's read the words of institution and come to the table together. But now, let's pray.